It's well, Merry Christmas to everyone. I always think of Jesus' little encounter at the end of Matthew 12, where he's speaking to a bunch of people, and his physical family actually showed up to see him, and they wanted to talk to him, and they said, well, you know, he couldn't get to them, and Jesus made this really interesting statement. He says, well, my true family are those who obey the will of God. I kept thinking, you know, on a Christmas day when family clearly is important to all of us in whatever framework that is, I want to thank you for valuing our spiritual family and just coming and sharing in that this morning. I think there's great value in that, and I think it's, you know, we're going to go back, and we're actually trying to fly out of here this afternoon to fly 1,200 miles to go see our family, so we get the fact that that's important and valuable. We just had to adjust things a little bit this morning in terms of what we were doing. But I'm thrilled you're here. Somebody looked at me and said, are you being patriotic today or what? And I said, well, only because it relates to golf. My wife conspired to get a golf from the Ryder Cup, a shirt from the Ryder Cup, so she made me open it this morning. Said, that's what you're wearing. He said, do you think that's going to go over well, wearing me a Ryder Cup shirt? Anyway, I said, it's got kind of all the Christmas colors and all that kind of stuff, so we're just going to hopefully get away with that and work with it. But we are on the last leg. This is the last message we're doing on who is God and what is he like. And Grant's going to speak on January the 1st. He was willing to step in there because we'll be gone seeing our family. And then I am very excited about the series we're doing in the new year. I've sort of batted this around for a long time, one because I kind of prototyped this on our classics about 3 or 4 years ago, but we're going to do a series through the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, and I'm very excited about it. Somebody said, oh, is that going to be a short series? There's only like 6 verses in the Lord's Prayer, and I said, no, it's not going to be a short series. It's actually going to take us 5 months to get through the Lord's Prayer, and somebody kind of looked at me and went, really? And you can already see the sense of, man, that's going to be boring. I can almost guarantee you that it won't be, because we're going to track through the Lord's Prayer. I pretty much can guarantee you in a way that you have never seen it dealt with before. I'm very excited about it, and I think it is one of the most challenging prayers in the entire Scripture. It is sort of the Grand Canyon of trying to understand eternity in the heart of God, not only what you'd see in the Old Testament, but I think clearly in the New Testament, and it will cut through our hearts and expose eternity in ways that you've probably never even imagined. So I hope that you will come and prepare for that and think about the opportunity to really explore, I think, one of the most brilliant prayers in the Scriptures, which probably isn't saying much since Jesus is the one who taught it to his men. And I think there's some profound things to learn from the Lord's Prayer. So I hope you'll join us. But before we jump into this last part about God is good and loving, which is simply hopefully be a great encouragement to you this morning, I'm going to invite you just to bow with me in a word of prayer. Father, it is good for us to be here this morning. And it is important for us to remember that you are indeed a good and loving God. You know, we live in a world where sometimes that's hard to find, and we just would ask that you would remind us of your goodness, that you are loving, and that we can cling to that in a unique way, even this morning, simply and for the most obvious reason that the greatest demonstration of your goodness and love is the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus, at this first Advent. So, Father, we ask for your wisdom, your Spirit to be our teacher as we just remind ourselves of a few things about the fact that you are good and loving and that we can trust you, and we just ask for you to instruct our hearts and encourage us on this Christmas day, and we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning, it was interesting as I was preparing for this because I kept looking at the news, and one of the things that was really interesting about the news coming up to this Christmas week is mine's pretty limited. You can find whatever news you want wherever you want to go, but I simply was looking at some of the sort of the ticker tapes and some of the different news items that pop up, and I found it fascinating to look at this series of items one morning on my news thing. Number one was Berlin attack on the Christmas marketplace left 12 dead and 48 people injured. The suspect was still being sought, which I think at this point we now believe that he's been killed and found at some point. Number two, lawsuit against McDonald's over overpriced value meal. Someone actually was suing the company because they found out that if you ordered all the items individually, you were actually paying 41 cents more for the whole package than if you bought them on their own. And so he was suing McDonald's for it. Bill O'Reilly was catching heat for the white establishment comments that he had made on his news item and his show. Walmart is pulling their bulletproof shirts, but not the Black Lives Matter, because they were catching flack about the whole idea of the implications of what that was in terms of their sales and their website. North Carolina gets third NCAA notice in academic scandals. Number six, Texas cuts Planned Parenthood from Medicaid funding, which, depends on how you look at it, is either good or bad, but again, controversial to say the least. James Taylor, who is a musician, maybe before some of your time, cancels a concert in Manila over reports of the president having summary executions of drug offenders. And the list goes on. There was a drug overdose deaths increased 33% over the last 5 years in the United States, and the U.S. Bank pulled in a staggering $11 billion in overdraft fees because you didn't pay on time. And I kept thinking, wow, what a great lead to Christmas. I mean, really, you can't find too many more negative things that don't seem good. And then I began to think about, how would you contrast that? Well, I was thinking a little bit of what the news items would look like if you had put these together in the context of Genesis. You know, what would the news ticker say? Well, you would find out that God was one of the ones who created light, and it was good. He separated the light from the darkness and called that good. He created the plants and the animals, and that was declared good. You can go on, and over 7 days, everything that was created, every news item that you would have had was good, and it was very good. And one of the things that the scriptures do as we begin this journey is to remind us that God is good. And sometimes we need to be reminded in a world that is just shot through with negativity and glorified disasters and horror stories that we have to remind ourselves that God is good. The very fact that we're sitting here this morning is really a testimony to the fact that God is good and that he's loving. And as we track through that, I noticed some things as I was looking at it in the general sense in the Old Testament. One of the most profound statements you will find, especially in the Psalms, is give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. 647 references in the Bible with the idea of good or goodness. Even outstrips money, hell, and a bunch of other things that we think are talked about a lot. First idea of something being not good was when Adam was alone and God said that it was not good for a man to be alone. And so he fixed that and it was very good. 472 references in the Bible using the word love or some form or indication of it becomes part of it. And when you get to the New Testament, you'll see this great statement in James 1 that you've often probably noticed, but I think is valuable to note in terms of even this time of the year. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. I think it's worth reminding and refreshing in our mind that God is good, that God is loving. Because even our own life circumstances, sometimes we wonder what in the world he is doing, because it doesn't make sense. It doesn't add up. I don't understand why it's going this way. And by what I've done this morning, I simply want to challenge you to about how you set your mind as you move into 2017. Because one of the most discouraging things is to find Christians who happen to be negative, pessimistic, condemning, critical, and complaining all the time. And listen, you and I both know there are thousands of reasons for us to whine and complain, from everything from politics to global warming to our neighbors to our spouse and even our kids. Give us good reason and pause, maybe not legitimately, to whine and complain and criticize. And I want to encourage you that one of the aspects of God's goodness and law, and that he is good and loving, is that that has to start reflecting in the way that we live life. Not that it hasn't been there, but it's so easy to have an excuse not to act in a good and loving way to the people that are around us. And I want to sort of define this a little bit, and not in a real hyper-analytical way, but I think we discover, first of all, that God, in terms of goodness, is that which conforms to his character. When you find something that conforms to the character, the attributes, the perfections of God, you will find something that is good. Because in our world, anybody wants to define good in terms of what's best for themselves and in their own self-interest. And it's easy for us as Christians to say, listen, whatever seems to simply work for me is what's good. And we've lost the objectivity at times that good has to be defined by something other than ourselves, because I can define something as good and someone else can define it as horrible. It's kind of like one man's treasure is another person's junk. I had a brother-in-law who loved to restore old cars. He'd find these beat-up, rusted old hulks of things laying out in the middle of some farm field, and he goes, man, that looks glorious. And I'm kind of going like, I don't know much about cars, but that doesn't look very impressive. And he says, yeah, but I could take this and make it into something that looks spectacular. Last time, that was like 25 years ago, he's still working on the same car. So some of that doesn't make sense, but it's hard for us to define what's good on our own. And so what we need to understand is that good becomes that which conforms to the character of God. The second element of this is that good is ultimately based on how God originally created it to be and to function. When you go through Genesis chapter 1, God creates something in a particular way. He's the designer, the architect, and that is good. Now, it doesn't tell us how he created all those things, but what God created in the way that he created it to function, that is what he defines as good. And it has huge bearings in terms of what we see in terms of family and marriage and all those things today. And it's great to have the goodness of God and a loving God who has given us this gift of marriage and family and relationships and children. Those are good things, no matter where you feel you're at in that struggle right now. I mean, even when you read through Timothy and Peter, there's going to be a time where people are going to say, look at marriage, hogwash. And you're going to have people, families, just disintegrating because this suddenly becomes a bad thing to do. If you read through Colossians, you'll see people bashing those kinds of things because it looks like it's become such a problem now that it's better to get rid of it than to try to make something good of it. And that's why we always have to keep going back to the idea of what does God say is good? What conforms to his character? Because that's harder and harder to tell in the world that we live in. The third aspect of this is that good is that which meets the appropriate need concurrent or based on how it was created. We live in a very utilitarian world. It doesn't matter if this is the way it's supposed to work, if I can short-circuit that process and make it work in a different way and make it faster and quicker and whatever, that's what's good. Now, there's nothing wrong with creativity and innovation and all that kind of stuff. I love that myself. But when it comes to certain things, God says, here is the way it's supposed to work. And he talks about everything from wisdom from above to the wisdom that's on earth. And it's easy to live by the wisdom that's on the earth because it seems to get things done more efficiently and faster. And sometimes it seems more desirable because God's way says, well, I mean, that's sometimes the good thing is that I just don't do immediate satisfaction, that I have to delay this, that I have to sacrifice that which I want to do in order to gain the greater good for what God wants. But boy, in our world, it's kind of like, I don't really care. I'll do what simply is good for me and what works for me, and I don't care. And so God's goodness and his love are difficult subjects to try to interact on. And the fourth one, as you can see, is that good is the process that brings the greatest benefit to someone or something based on God's design. I mean, we have to have some belief that if God is good, ultimately he is going to work in our life for our greatest good, for our best interest, for our greatest benefit. But sometimes that journey looks different than what we would pick. I mean, that's why James can come to us and say, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Either you're a nuthead to be celebrating about trials and hardships and difficulties, or you've got a warped perspective of reality. And God says trials and hardships are ways and instruments in the hands of God to help us to become, for our greatest good, our greatest benefit, the person that God wants us to be. And so when Christ enters this reality, he knows he's coming to a place that isn't healthy, that it's broken, that there's evil and suffering that in some respects you could say is not good. In fact, the Bible even says that about us. The Bible says because we're created in the image of God, we have great value, but Romans tells us that none of us are good. And if you want to have a real interesting discussion in the world that we live in, try to convince people that they're not good. Now, I don't mean go to a prison. That's kind of, they get that. They understand where they're at. But if you talk to the average person, your neighbor, the person you work with, and you ask them the question, do you think you're basically good? They're going to say yes. If you tell them that you know they're not basically good enough, they're going to go, I don't believe you for probably the most part. So goodness and what love looks like in relationship to that is a really difficult challenge. Obviously, the challenge for us comes back to what John and Timothy already read for us this morning. One of the great demonstrations of God's goodness and love is John 3:16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, what's interesting that we don't often pay attention to is verse 17. And they read it for us this morning, but I want to just pause there and remind you of it. Because it's such a profound statement. God did not send his son into the world to condemn or judge the world, but that the world should be saved through it. Now, in our cultural perspective of tolerance, nobody even needs to be saved. And so in a sense, this sounds like not good information, because the whole point is, one, we're messed up. But Christ and God already knows that. He didn't send Christ down here to say, look, you're messed up. Most of us already know that, in spite of sort of our own platitudes and our own press and marketing that we do in our own head. But the wondrous news is that part of God's goodness is Christ didn't come to condemn and judge the world. He came to rescue it. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. And I think that's good news. If Christ came down here to simply judge and condemn and point out how despicable and how broken and how messed up we are, there's no good news in that. We have to discover that to understand his love for us. But he did not come for the purpose of condemning us. Verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And it narrows, in a sense, the goodness of God in a specific sense, is that it doesn't matter how many things you do that are good, the baddest thing you can do, and I don't even mean that in the cultural sense like bad is good, but I mean in a bad sense that it's not good, okay, you're with me. The baddest thing that we can do is not believe in Jesus. Because that act itself shows that we don't understand God's goodness or his love towards us. We want to self-define it the way we want to. And so the idea is that God calls people to put faith and trust in Christ, that he died in their place for their sin, for their culpability on that cross. And he was buried and he was raised so that if we believe that he took our place and our punishment, and we're willing to acknowledge that and acknowledge that, God, I don't deserve to be with you, then a person who steps towards God in faith saying, God, I need you to forgive me because Christ died for my stuff, they can enter into the family and the eternal life. And so this journey becomes a great reflection of, I believe, the most powerful expression of God's goodness and love. I mean, there's a simplicity to this, but we have to be reminded of it because it's so easy. The older we get to become more skeptical, more cynical. We don't believe that God works anymore. It's easy to not believe in prayer anymore, that all these things are religious exercises. But because it doesn't make me feel good, I don't see the good that it's doing in me, and I can't see it in others because people are still dying and they still suffer, and things don't seem to always change, that we lose sight of the goodness and the love of God. Now the question is, why does that happen? Well, I'll get to that in a minute, but let me try to remind you of this. In response to God's goodness and love, this is what God calls us to be and do. to love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And when you look in the Old Testament and the New, the issue comes down to loving God. Now, the negative side of this simply means that we're not to love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world or the things that are in the world, then the love of the Father is not in him. So if you want to put it negatively, the person who understands God's goodness and his love is a person who realizes that we can't buy into the way of the world and its attitude and its way of thinking, especially towards God. Now, it's not intended to beg the question. God has already demonstrated through biblical history in all kinds, whether you're talking about creation, whether you're talking about the Exodus, whether you're talking about how he disciplines Israel and recalls them back as a nation, whether it's sending Christ at Christmas. All of that continues to show us that in spite of the mess and the suffering and sometimes the mystery and the confusion and the questions that we have about who God is, he continues to demonstrate that he is good and that he's loving. And the most basic fundamental question, I guess, if I can try to borrow the way my son would put it, is, are you feeling that this morning? Do you really have a sense that he is good and you can trust his goodness and you can trust that he's a loving God? Because sometimes we find our place in life and we don't get that at all. We're like, don't get it. And so there are passages that help remind us of this. Romans 8 is what I think most Christians tag as the proverbial cliche that I'm not sure we believe. I mean, this is the verse that most people need to hear, especially when they're going through difficulties, and yet it's the last one we want to use because I'm not feeling it. I mean, we don't. We get in stuff that's painful and hurts and confusing, and it's so difficult that for someone to come by and go, hey, what does that really mean? And so there's verses that keep telling us and reminding us that in the heart of this, there's a God who is for us. Do you have a sense of that this morning, that God is for you, that he is for us? That's why he sent his son, that he's, I almost hate to use the phrase, but I'm going to do it anyway. He's on our side. Don't misinterpret that, please. But, okay, he's for us. And I know for some people, whether it's Easter, Christmas, birthdays, anniversaries, those are the hardest times in the world because they don't think anything's good, that anything's really loving. And these passages constantly keep coming back to us that not only when he died for us, but now that he's a living, risen Savior, how much more will he do for us if we're willing to trust his goodness and his love? Do you live with a conviction that's based on your confidence in the goodness and the love of God, that all things work together for good to those that really trust him and love him? I mean, it's a great theological, anyone can come up with a right answer, right? Now, it doesn't matter how big or small it is. I was kind of like this morning going, Lord, I don't know why you're allowing me to have this cold, but it's driving me cuckoo. I'm going to sound like a duck squeezed between a couple of vice grips, but okay, you're still good. Now, if we can't get out of the airport this afternoon, that'll be challenged again about how good God is because we like to go back and see our kids. And what I want to challenge you with a little bit is, what's your mindset? What is your real mindset when it comes to these things? Gary Smalley, I use this in all my premarital sessions that I do with people. It's the DNA of relationships, and it's by Gary Smalley, and I think he hits on a lot of really relevant things. In one of the chapters, he talks about the power of one. And this is really where I want to land this morning in terms of all this, because many of us understand at least the idea that God is good and that he's loving, but it doesn't always translate into where we live. And I would suspect that Christmas is either a lot of fun for people or it's the most miserable time of your life. But in The Power of One, he says you have to learn to take responsibility not only for your own choices, but for your own emotions. Because he says, we like to blame other people for why we get frustrated and angry and everything else. But he says, you really are, what happens is that we keep blaming everybody else, and it's our responsibility about how we feel about things and how we look at life. And it all comes back to what we believe, what we think. So if we think negatively, then we're going to be a negative person. And one of the statements he said in here has to do with stress. Anybody go through stress anytime this month? Any stress? Okay. Well, and stress has a way of testing whether we think God is good and loving. He makes this statement, stress is the gap between what we expect to happen and what is actually happening. Okay, think about that for a minute. Stress is the gap between what we expect to happen and what is actually happening. Depending on the intensity of the expectation, we can be very stressed or only slightly stressed. We again make the choice by placing value to our expectations. The more value that we have on an expectation, the more intense the stress. The only time you get stressed is when an expectation is not being met as you had hoped. And sometimes our expectations of family members and friends at Christmas time get broken and crushed because they didn't call, or I didn't get the gift, or whatever it happens to be. They didn't show up for a family event or whatever kinds of things. You hear about all these kinds of things that happen. Or sometimes you don't bother getting together with family because there's way too much stress. He says, realize that everything negative that happens to us can be reframed into something positive. I mean, he's obviously camping on the idea that all things work together for good to those that love God. Your thoughts control your feelings. He says this, if you want to control your reactions, you need to control your thoughts. You can take personal responsibility for all your thoughts and actions and take your eyes off blaming others for how you feel. Merry Christmas. But you know how, I don't know if you're like me at all, but all of a sudden it's really easy to look around and this didn't work and I'm unhappy with this and this didn't work and they're to blame and this is, and all of a sudden we can talk ourselves into a lot of misery and frustration and disappointment because other people aren't meeting our expectations. And he says, listen, the power of one is that we have to set our minds in such a way that we understand the goodness and the love of God. He didn't say it. I'm translating this, obviously. We understand the goodness and the love of God so that we fix our minds on the things that says the one who's in control of my life and how I feel and how I react and the choices I make is me as I live according to the goodness and the love of God. And as you come to Christmas, and as you step into 2017, I want to encourage you that one of the most critical things is what Colossians 3:2 says. If then you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above and not on the things that are on the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. I'm going to take a shot in the dark and say that's a good thing. But that has to be an intelligent, intentional choice that I'm going to make, because the things of the flesh and the things of the world will easily suffocate and drown you if you're not intentionally pursuing after Christ and setting your minds on the things that are good and loving in terms of what he does and how I act. Philippians 4, be anxious for nothing. That's kind of close to stress, so I'm connecting the dots there. It's not the same word, but we're going to do that. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, most of us love those first two verses. We don't do these ones sometimes. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellent, if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. The things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. all I wanted to do this morning is just say, are you really convinced that God is good and that he's loving? Not just in a theoretical, theological, doctrinal sense, but in real life, in the conflicts, in the times where people don't meet your expectations, or ideas don't meet your expectations, or God doesn't meet your expectations of how you think he should be working in this situation, or in my family, or in my life, or what does it look like? It doesn't feel good, and it doesn't look loving. And I think all that we can do this morning is come back to the fact that this little manger, this cradle that Christ was born into, has a backstory of massive sacrifice where Christ did not cling to what it meant to be God, but he sacrificed all that and took to himself flesh and blood and dwelt in this broken, painful, suffering world that has become the enemy of God. And he died on a cross so that you and I might know the forgiveness of sins, become part of the family of God, and I'm going to challenge you, that is a good and loving thing. And when they take away everything else in your life and all our possessions and all our toys and all our goods and all our presents and all that stuff, the one thing that we're left with is a God who is good and a God who loves us, that he is absolutely for us. And what he wants from us is to love him with all of our heart, soul, and mind, to trust his goodness and that he's loving, even when life doesn't make sense, or the expectations that I think God should be living up to aren't there. I wish we had time to go through the story of Christmas because, as most of you know, Christmas had all kinds of pain and suffering and sacrifice and abandonment, murders, leaving their home to go to Egypt. There's nothing convenient, nothing celebratory, other than the fact that Christ came into this world just like you and I. And we have a great high priest who is able to sympathize in every sense of the way with what you're going through. And if nothing else, I want to entreat you to get before the throne of grace, to acknowledge that he is good and loving and come to grips with that in your own life and trust that he is good and trust that he is loving. And we can always expect him to be that way with us. That gives hope in the midst of a broken world. That makes us family. That makes us a light in the world because it desperately needs the person of Christ. Let's pray together. Well, Father, as we finish up this series of trying to get a little bit clearer grasp on who you are and what you're like, I pray that you will help us to walk away, not only from this morning, but as we conclude this year, renewing our sense and confidence and our conviction that you are a God who is good and loving. We live in a world that is just got so many different messed up things going on that sometimes we are really confused ourselves. And I just ask you, even this morning, by your Spirit and the truth of your word, do a work in our heart and our mind and our emotions and our spirit to bring a renewed sense of the goodness and the love that you have for us. So that you demonstrated that goodness and that love by planting your Son on this earth, that we might see and touch that which is invisible to us, and to know the goodness and your love in the most profound way possible through your Son, the Lord Jesus. Thank you for this Christmas day. Thanks for this family. Thank you for our families. Father, may we honor you in all that we do. May we learn how to love and act in good and loving ways to those around us. We thank you for all of this. In Christ's name, amen.